So 2001, Thanksgiving's coming up, and we had a funny interaction. Emily and I had been married, first Thanksgiving as a married couple, and Emily discovered that the Faulkner family had never served mashed potatoes at Thanksgiving. And she was, dumb, I think, struck silent, like, how can you have a Thanksgiving without mashed potatoes? To which I said, well, we have this amazing sweet potato casserole. It's really more like dessert for dinner. To which she said, sweet potatoes are no substitute for mashed potatoes. It's funny how when you combine families and customs and traditions, things that you didn't realize were going to be different are. Things you took for granted growing up, that the Thanksgiving starch was sweet potatoes, you know, covered with more sugar than potato. Or mashed potatoes covered with more butter than potato. You know, whatever it was that you did, but how you just took for granted, because this is the way you've lived and grown up and the way you were enculturated in your family, to just expect the world to work. And then you combine families and you realize they do it differently than we do it. What we find in Ephesians chapter 2 here today is, you take your Bibles and open to Ephesians 2 verse 11, is that sort of dynamic that will play out at some of your Thanksgiving tables in the next month, played out cosmically across the scope of the people of God. So take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin looking at verses 11 through 22 today. If you don't have your own, take the one from the pew rack in front of you. Find Ephesians 2 on page 976 there. 976. And as you're doing that, let me just encourage you, if you don't have a copy of God's Word in your own language, this is pretty readable, you can understand pretty easy. Let me just encourage you to take that one with you. It's Reformation Sunday. Part of the Reformation recovery was that the Word of God contained in the Scriptures is the ultimate and final appeal of authority. For all of God's people, take it and read. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, let's read it together and see what Paul has to say to us, or what the Holy Spirit has to say to us through the Apostle Paul this morning. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Friends, that's us this morning, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I think what Paul is saying to us here this morning, what the Holy Spirit has for all of God's people, is this truth that Christians from every people are being formed together into an entirely new people. Christians from every people. That's people group, ethnicity. The longer phrase would be tribe and tongue and language and people. When the New Testament expands that, and every ethnic background you can conceive of, people from every people are being formed together into an entirely new people. So Paul unpacks for these Ephesians and then for us today, the Holy Spirit, I pray, will do for us in these verses. We'll think through that, through basically the outline that Paul works through as he just works through these verses. That we'll think about what we were, what Jesus is, and what we are in Christ. What we were, what Jesus is, and what we are in Christ. And as we do that, I pray... It will bring some clarity to a conversation, and really oftentimes a shouting match that's happening in our own nation about matters of ethnicity and race and group identity. I pray that we'll be built together more tightly as a household ourselves. And most of all, that we'll be drawn to worship Jesus for the amazing thing he did that we seem unable to do, that we are unable to do, and reuniting a diverse and divided creation into one new man, one new people. So, what we were. You might notice, maybe the outline, if you were here last week, you might notice that that outline sounds awfully familiar, because it is exactly the pattern of thought Paul used last week in this section we looked at from verses 1 through 10, where we looked at how we were dead in sin, but Jesus, God made us alive because of Jesus and raised us up with him, and so now, by grace, we have been saved. Many of us, especially if you've grown up around the church, know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith, not your own doing, in the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, his creation in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we meditated last week on the glories of our individual personal salvation. If you're united to Jesus by faith in, what he has done on the cross and dying for your sins and rising to new life and is reigning as your king, God has saved you and made you individually alive. And what Paul does next is say that individual work of God in your life has implications and reality and meaning and significance for the whole church. Your salvation is inescapably individual, but it never isolates. Deeply personal, you must come to your own embrace of Jesus Christ, of your own reality as a sinner before God and your own embrace of Jesus Christ, deeply personal. But it's never private. What God does when he does that is make us one. So what we were was outsiders. Notice there in verse 11, he looks at these Ephesians, Paul writes to these Ephesian Christians. Ephesus, a city in modern-day Turkey, given over to, in their official sort of civic religion, the worship of Artemis or Diana. They had a whole temple, one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world in their city. At the time when Paul ministered there, they were largely culturally given over to magic, the manipulation of the spirit world and kind of how is the technique we can use to manipulate the gods to do what we want them to do. And so he looks at them, largely Gentiles, almost entirely un-Jewish in their population there in Ephesus, and says, remember that you were at that time Gentiles in the flesh. You were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So Paul highlights this distinction between ethnicity by their birth, between the Jews and the Gentiles, which is the Jewish way of saying non-Jews, Jews and everyone else. And he highlights for them how fleshly that was, that division. So that first phrase in the flesh there means you were Gentiles in the flesh, which means by natural descent, because of your blood, because of your heritage, because of who you were born to, because of the families you were raised in, you were the Gentiles. Now what's shocking in that verse is that he equates circumcision, the mark that God gave Abraham to distinguish the Jews, as fleshly too. As something merely external. Includes that thing that God gave as a purely external act, because he's going to show us that this division between Jew and Gentile which was rooted in something real, had become a merely external, fleshly reality. The distinction was no longer the true foundation that he's coming to, but it had become just something about ethnicity and birth and sort of dividing people by what you could see about them, what was physically true. And then he comes back to the real distinction. So this fleshly thing, forget about that, but here's the real problem you Gentiles had. Verse 12, you were separate from Christ. And he doesn't mean there you hadn't put your faith in Jesus. He's talking about Old Testament realities, Old Testament promises. He means that the promise of Messiah, the promise of King, a king in David's line who would be anointed to reign over God's people, that promise was given to the Jewish people. And everybody else was outside of that promise. You didn't have the Christ. You were separated from him because you weren't part of his people. You were alienated, number two, from the commonwealth of Israel. You were foreigners to that people group. You weren't citizens of the people that God had set apart for himself and made a nation for himself at Sinai and told them that through him, through them, through that nation, he would represent himself to the world. And you Gentiles, we Gentiles were alienated. We were outsiders. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. This covenant had created a people. God had told Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, the sand on the seashore, that everyone descended from Abraham, and then not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, and then not through Esau, but through Jacob, who became Israel. Through that group of people who God took and made a nation at Sinai, he gave these promises and these covenants of blessing and participation and a king who would reign. There was this, the covenant formula is this great line of hope where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that great and beautiful promise wasn't true for them. To become a member of the covenant meant to become an Israelite, to abandon your ethnicity and join theirs, to abandon your nation and become part of theirs. And so Paul says you had no hope. The promises were to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and through Moses to the 12 tribes and then to David as the line of the king that would reign over them. You had no hope and were without God in the world. And he means more than just their personal faith. He means they were excluded. They were outsiders and foreigners. Because of the promises. But what had happened by the time of Jesus' day, by the time of Paul's apostleship, was that great and fundamental spiritual truth had become this very trivial thing of who was circumcised and who wasn't. And the realities that underlay that distinction had been fading into the background until it was just purely a matter of ethnic pride. And so the distinction that God had made became something that he hadn't made. The focus became on something that God never intended to be the focus, was mere ethnic superiority. And it became distorted and perverted. Friends, I think this is a huge problem. One of the fundamental problems with race relations in the United States. So we have invented distinctions where there aren't any. We, and I'm going to say this, and you need to listen, and then give me time to explain. We think race is a real thing. It's not. Humanity invented race. If you want to unpack that particular idea a lot more than I'm going to have time for, let me just encourage you to go look up Together for the Gospel, T4G.org, the letter T, number 4, letter G.org. Under their resources tab, 2008, I think it's session 2 by Thabiti Anyabwile. Be very helpful. You'll hear some of this again. He said in that talk, believing in race is like believing in unicorns. Neither one exists. Now, how can that be? Because our entire nation is consumed with talk of race. It's a little bit of an overstatement to make a point, because the word race kind of gets filled with whatever definition you want at the time. Some reading I've done this week, what goes into that category changes basically over the centuries, depending essentially on how the culture in the majority wants to define it so they can stay in power. That's why we have race in America. Because in early colonial times, Europeans came over, encountered people with their eyes that looked utterly different than them, and tried to account for what happened. They had grown up in a time before the internet, before social media, before instant news, before letters and videos and photographs could travel around the world with people who looked largely exactly like them. And then they cross an ocean and everybody looks utterly different. And then they start bringing captured people, enslaved people who've been kidnapped from their home world into this one to do the work for them, and they look even more different. And they brought in the category of race to justify abuse and remaining in power. There's lots of scholarly work on this. I didn't get to read it all. I read some summaries, so take me for not an expert in this field, right? But particularly as Christians, we need to know that early European settlers used Christianity and the church to eventually come to the conclusion that people with darker shades of skin were unsavable because they were of a different kind. Like in Genesis, when God created all the animals according to their kinds, something has gone wrong so that people who aren't pale-skinned are of a different kind and therefore unsavable. And if they're unsavable, we don't have to treat them like people anymore, and we can use them kind of however we want. And the church, good Anglican people, did that. And we haven't gotten away from it. Friends, what the Bible says is there is one race. Because the concept of race is bound up to biology. And one thing that race seems to have in common kind of throughout the ages, if you're going to distinguish people by race, what you're doing is you're saying they're biologically different. That's what it means to separate by kinds. There's a biological difference that makes us fundamentally different kinds of people. And of course, biology is not changeable. You can't change the genes you were born with, can you? And so it becomes a category for something of fixed differences that were divided by our biology. But the Bible is clear. We have one biology because we have one set of ancestors. Every one of us on the face of the planet that draws breath as human beings descends from Adam and Eve. All of us. Made in the image of God. Everyone. The human race. You confessed that truth already this morning. You probably went right by it because you weren't thinking about it all week like I was. But we sang in Can It Be? And we sang that Jesus died for Adam's helpless race. That's the race. If we're going to look at the world from the biblical worldview, there's one race and it's Adam's race. And every one of us fallen into sin. And any idea that you can use the mark of Cain as an explanation for the difference in skin color to mistreat people who look different than you, or the curse of Ham from Genesis 8 to label people of African descent as somehow inherently inferior, or the Old Testament marriage laws to prop up some idea of race-pure marriages is all satanic distortions of the Bible. There is one race, every one of us made in the image of God, with the dignity and worth and value that that entails. And you may have grown up being taught something entirely different than that, but if you are in Christ, you need to be doing the work of repenting and seeing the world the way Jesus does, as Adam's helpless race. All children of Adam, bearers of the image of God. Now, that's not to say that there aren't real differences, but the differences are not biological. So Gentiles means nations, literally, and we translate it because of history in Latin. Gentiles just means nations. All the other nations. The Greek word is ethne, which you can hear is where we get our word ethnic, which is what the Bible uses for people groups and language and culture. The Bible never divides people by biology, but it does divide people by ethnicity, by language, by culture and habit. I mean, in a very minor scale, the way some families do sweet potatoes and some families do mashed potatoes. That's such a minor thing, but a real difference, that this way you expect the life to work. Now, multiply that over your entire childhood and the way you grew up and the community you grew up in, and just what you expect on a Sunday afternoon. What you think should happen for the 3 hours after church is going to be almost entirely shaped by the family and the community you grew up in. How long you think a sermon should be. How long you think prayers should be. One of the striking things about the Reformation is when you realize when these guys got together, like the Westminster Assembly, that was about a century later, but wrote some of our greatest teaching tools that we still use today, they spent as long praying, like hours praying, as they did preaching. I mean, you already think my pastoral prayer is too long. If we spent half the service, the first hour praying, and then the next hour preaching, that'd blow your mind. You'd be done. I mean, you'd go find somewhere else to go to church, wouldn't you? Because it's not what you're expecting. Because we're shaped. We are. And those divisions and differences are real, but they help us remember that the real issue isn't biology. Those categories are far more porous, and they say nothing about our fundamental worth or value or dignity before God. Nothing at all. The fundamental difference is who is far off and who has been brought near. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off. Look at it, verse 13, you who once were far off. Look at it and rejoice. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were outsiders and aliens and foreigners. You had no place at the family table. You had no voting rights in the citizenship of the nation. You had no right to be present in the assembly. And yet you who were far off because of Jesus have been brought near. You've been made new. This is the distinction that must be foremost in our minds, friends. I pray from mainly, maybe the main application from this sermon, kind of right here that kind of gets unpacked, is that what we'll see when we watch the news about things around the world, or when we go to the cafeteria at your schools and see people sitting in different clumps around the cafeteria tables, or you take a walk down your neighborhood streets, or you drive around the loop and you see different kinds of people in shopping stores, that you won't see, the first thing that you think won't be what your eyes tell you about people. The shade of their skin, or the texture of their hair, or the shape of their eyes. But you will see image bearer of God, same as me. Without hope and without God in the world, same as I was. Born into Adam's helpless race, same as me. Desperately in need of Jesus Christ to bring them in. Same as us. That will be how you look at the world. Because we who were far off have been brought near, not because of our worth, not because of our color, not because of our melanin levels, not because of our ethnicity, not because of where we were born, but because of Jesus Christ. So point two, who is Jesus? What Jesus is. Jesus is our peace. Verse 14, He himself is our peace. Not he made peace. Not he brokered a negotiated truce. Not he's our guide. If we'll just learn to live like him, we can all get along. He is himself our peace. What on earth does that mean? It means verse 14 and 15. He is our peace because he has made us both, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, he has made us both one. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He is peace who does make peace. So he is all those other things, right? He is the one who makes peace. He is the one who, if we learn to live like him, we can live in peace. He is the one who teaches us how to reconcile with each other. But all of that comes from the foundation that he himself is peace. He is the peace. Because there was this real division, this real separation of the law of God and the promises of God given to God's people, Israel. It was what Paul describes as a dividing wall of hostility, sort of a wall between two rooms that kept two groups separate. And it was really there. A nation marked off by laws and a kingdom and boundaries. And if you were in it, you were in. And if you were out of it, you were out. But Jesus came and abolished that law. You see what he says? How did he break down the dividing wall? That's the metaphor for doing what in reality? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. I mean, that's a mouthful. We need to unpack it. So there was a real dividing wall, not like the wall of race that we invented so that we could oppress each other, but a real one, the law of God, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. These things that marked off Israel as having the promises and the commandments and the gifts, and the rituals, and the ceremonies, and the temple, and the sacrifices, and everything that marked them off as the people of God in the Old Testament was there. It's a confusing phrase, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and I think it particularly highlights the fact that the law marked them off by the way they lived together. So we could have just said, Jesus abolished the law, but I think that would have been too simple, because didn't Jesus himself say, Matthew 5, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? So how does that work? We don't want to just listen to that because we need to wrestle with this. Matthew 5, 17 through 19, Jesus himself says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says. And then Paul here says that Jesus did abolish this law. How do those two verses go together? This is how you do theology. You see these two verses, they seem to say different things. And you begin to ask, okay, well, what did Jesus mean? And what did Paul mean? And how do they go together? What's the bigger picture that these things fit in? And if we don't do theology, friends, we won't be able to understand the Bible. You already do it. You already put things together. Let's do it well. How do we read our Old Testament? What did Jesus do that didn't abolish the law and yet did? The short answer, I think, is this. The short answer is this, that Jesus abolished the law as the governing authority and practices of God's people. This is a sort of regulations for a nation that marked out an ethnic people. He did away with that entirely. The Old Testament law doesn't function as law for the people of God anymore. But that doesn't mean the law is worthless. He didn't discard it as something sort of old and outdated to be just done away with and replaced with something, the newer, latest model. No, because the God who gave that law and showed Israel how to live and taught Israel how to expect their Messiah through the sacrifices at the temple and to long for the presence of God to be in their midst through the presence of that temple, and who showed them how to live towards each other in mercy and kindness and justice, watching out for their neighbors more than themselves, all those things about how God taught them to live is still true about God and still true about how he expects us to live. So when Jesus says, you know, don't relax one of the least of the commandments, he goes on to say things like, for example, you've been told don't murder. I say, don't be angry. Don't condemn. You've been told don't commit adultery. I say, if it's in your heart, you're already guilty. You take the law that was merely external, what it had become in Jesus' day, why Paul calls circumcision merely fleshly, and learn what the heartbeat of God is for his people in his image, and how to live loving your neighbor as a new people of God. But it's not the authority as though we need to go back to, there's a movement, go back to it as the regulations for our lives. I think I've mentioned this before, but there's a movement gaining, I think, popularity called Hebrew Roots, something like that. And says basically we should take all the Old Testament laws and be living according to them. That's exactly what Paul says Jesus got rid of, was the law as our ethnic boundary markers. Because Because the real distinction was never who could go through the rituals and who could go through the right actions and the right routines. It was always who was united to God by his covenant. And what Jesus has done is eliminate the hostility, the real separation that kept people out, because he is peace. He has died for everyone's sin on the cross. That's why he can abolish it in his flesh, because the wrath of God that our sin deserves, he took on himself. The law-breaking that should condemn us, he took for us. The patterns that the law pointed to, he fulfilled in himself. So that the boundary markers are no longer the external conformities to God's commandments, but the union with Jesus by faith, by trusting him, that his death and his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, is what gives us hope. Not our obedience or conformity or our ethnicity or our skin color or the way that our family operates on Monday morning or Sunday afternoon or Wednesday night. None of those things justify us before God. No, he restores us to the Lord. So he could have taught and he could have modeled, he could have guided, but if he hadn't died, he wouldn't be peace. Just more condemnation. More modeling and teaching and example that we could never hope to attain. But he did all those things and then died for us, satisfying all the requirements of the law of God so that he could be raised and make the two into one new man. So last week in verse 10, we saw that we are individually created in Christ Jesus and made note that that word is the word for a creation of a brand new person. It's not sort of remaking something old, taking old things and reworking it, but it's a specific word that means a totally new creation. When you come to faith in Christ, you are a new person. Your heart has been raised from the dead. That same word is what Paul uses here when he talks about us as people being created into one new man, one new person created in Christ Jesus. It's an entirely new people. Entirely new. The body of Christ didn't exist until God saved us and made a church. We live in this world in an entirely different way. We have been remade into the image of God. So the real distinction is those outside of Christ and those in Christ. Those bearing God's wrath for their own sin and those who are trusting Christ to bear it for them. Those alienated from God and outside of his family. Those who've been adopted as sons and daughters through the work of Jesus Christ. Those building and living for their own kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world. Those living for the kingdom of Jesus. That's the real and fundamental distinction that abides, that is true and real. That's how we, friends, need to adopt a view of that world. Because the summarizing statement that Paul has for us is verse 18. Through Jesus, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, every ethnicity in the world, through him, we all have access in one spirit to the Father. The Father sent the Son took the wrath of the Father, ascended back to the Father and sent the Spirit, so that through the Spirit we might come by means of the Son's sacrifice into the presence of God, where he is building us together, where we all stand before his throne. Well, really, we all stand and then fall on our faces in worship before his throne, every one of us who comes to faith in Christ. That's the summarizing truth, a whole new people who get access to God through the Holy Spirit. And that has absolutely nothing to do with the kind of food you ate growing up, the color of your skin when you were born, the texture of your hair that you have to handle, the kind of dress your country approves of. None of that makes a bit of difference. When you are united to Christ, we have the same Spirit with the same Savior with access to the same throne. When Jesus comes back and the kingdom is established, there will be friends and brothers and sisters from every tribe and tongue and people and nation joined together in unified praise of the God who saved us, loved us, adopted us, cherishes us, has taken us for his inheritance. That's what Jesus is. The one who broke down all the real divisions, unbelief and sin, so that we can be made into one new man, his body. It's not a sexist thing, that man thing. It's important to keep that singular image, though, because it's the body of Christ. One person knit and joined together with Christ as the head. So what are we now in Christ? How do we live in light of what that is means for us, what Christ has done for us, this amazing thing he has done, who we are far off, born far off, have been brought near and given access by the Spirit that we all have. We are one new man, one new race, a new and different people. So Paul says there's two things we're not now and then two things we are. In verse 19, they work like in concentric circles where the first one, the last one go together and the middle two go together. He says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So just taking that inner pair, we're not aliens, now we're fellow citizens. We're not foreigners to the life of God's people. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We won't stand outside of the kingdom. We have rights as citizens of the kingdom and the rule of Jesus in our lives. All the rights and privileges of being under the reign of King Jesus, so that when the king establishes righteousness and justice, we benefit. When the king gives us commands, we are subject to obedience. When the king unites us together, we are obligated to each other. Governed by the same law, led by the same king, allied to the same chief, to take the tribal image, the people group image. We've got the same leader, the same law, the same calling to display the glory of God in the world together. And then that other pair outside of that, so there's the not aliens, not foreigners, but fellow citizens. Also not strangers, but now members of the household, which means family members. We're not visiting friends. We're family to King Jesus. And God the Father has taken us as his sons and daughters. We're not kind of coming over for a sleepover or a party. And then going back to our homes, we've been adopted and given a seat at the table. It's more than just forming a society. It's building a family, relationships and love and sacrifice and sweat for each other. I just think maybe if you wanted to take some time this afternoon, those would be two images to really wrestle with for what God is doing with us. He's made us a people. Given us citizenship together. What does a good citizen do in a community? How does a functioning citizen relate to her community? How does a healthy family member relate to his family? And then ask yourself that question in relation to this gathering, this assembly of people, members, especially members. Start making a list. What does a functioning citizen do for her community? Am I doing those kinds of things for the brothers and sisters that God has put me with? What does a healthy family member do for their family? Am I doing those kinds of things? And then flip them and meditate the other way around too. What does a functioning community do to relate to her citizens? And then ask, how is our church, how is this community of the kingdom of God doing and caring for every member of our body? What does a healthy family do to relate to her members? And ask, is our church doing that? Are we watching over each other like we're really brothers and sisters? I think it'd be a really profitable and fruitful meditation this afternoon. A couple of things I think that occur to me that might be, I hope, helpful for all of us. One is a pattern, a habit I've noticed sometimes when members of this church talk about this church as they and them. So members of this body in conversation will talk about something, you know, they did. at a business meeting or at a worship service, decisions that were made in the past, something like that. Let me encourage you to stop doing that. It's not they and them. It's we and us. Whether you've been a member for 5 weeks or 5 decades, if you're a citizen with the saints here, being built together as a dwelling place for God here, to display the glory of God here, it's not they and them. There is no more they and them. You've been brought in. You've been naturalized. You've sort of taken the oath of citizenship at your baptism, and then particularly in this congregation, when the congregation received you and you said you wanted to be welcomed. I just encourage you to think, how might that language shift in your own way of speaking change how you approach a whole range of matters? We're deliberating what to do with 12 acres of land. I mean, 12 years ago, we bought 31 acres of land. And I realize most of the people gathered with us this morning, you weren't here when that decision was made. But if you're a member of this church, that's not a they decision. That's a we decision. Because you've been brought in and made a part. Don't be disengaged. What do good families do? One of the things that strikes me is that families eat together. How do you know you've got family rights in your household? One of the ways is when mealtimes come, you never have to wonder if you're welcome. And I just wonder, brothers and sisters, who's gathered at your table? In your home? Just reflecting on the last couple of weeks, last couple of months, has it been anybody outside of your ethnic family? Your natural family by birth and blood, the fleshly family? That is good. Do not hear me say that is bad to be born into a family. No, a family was God's design and God's creation. But have you broadened your horizon to see that you have a greater family now? Are you welcoming others to your table? You would never welcome to your table except that they're your brother and sister in Christ. Are we functioning like a household? I've encouraged you before to use membership directory as a prayer guide. One thing I've noticed about my own family, if I'm aware, is that I will very quickly pray for my family when things are difficult. Prayers are quick to come. This is going to be a good tool to help you develop that habit with our family. If you don't have a copy of a member, if you don't have a copy, they're in the office. One thing that you will have encountered if you've done that is that you can't get more, but really, pick any page, any sort of page like this, and you're praying down and you'll find names with absolutely no contact information. So these are members of our church that this church welcomed in, and they've gone so far and somewhere that we don't even know, you know, what state they're in. I'm about to ask you a question, and you're going to want to be defensive. Receive it. Does a functioning family lose track of its members? Your brothers move off, and 5 years later, you're like, I don't really know what state he's in. They don't. We've got some repenting to do, church, and it's not a they-them repenting. It's a we-us repenting. And it's not just this church. This was Baptist life for decades. We were too nice to expect people. Something happened in Baptist life where it became more important to have people on the rolls and to be kind of nice and polite than it was to be honest about family relationships. This is not the way that families work. When people move away that you love and are your siblings, you stay in touch with them. And if they've gone to live with cousins in another state, we cherish that. Because they're still family, right? They've joined with another body of Christ in another state, but wouldn't you want to know that if your brother moved out and gone and went to live with your cousins? I think you'd keep track until you were confident that your brother was happily integrated to that members, that those family members out there in California or Florida or North Dakota I think you'd keep track until you knew they were well cared for. And that's not just dad's responsibility. That's the family's job. We can't go back and undo the past, but we can learn and repent, and we can say, Father, we haven't been faithful as a household to really care for each other enough to know each other, miss each other, call each other, wonder about each other. Make sure our brothers and sisters are still walking with Christ, growing in the faith, not falling to the temptations and the snares of the evil one. We can begin that. We can begin to repent, begin to act more like family. I'm encouraged by the way I see that happening, by that kind of strength and care for each other growing. Let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters, more and more, more and more. Who have you had around your table? Who have you had into your home? Who do you gather with more than just sort of showing up to be fed and leave? Who are the children in the family that show up to the family meal and then leave without a thought for the dishes or how the siblings are doing or if things are okay? The kids. The kids are the ones who show up and get fed and then go do their own thing. You know, the point of childhood is to grow up, right? It's where you realize that more is going on in the family than just your own needs and your own desires and your own preferences, where you start to think that maybe my brother has something going on and I should watch out for him, and maybe my sister's been struggling with something and I should give her a word of encouragement. Maybe the dishes need doing and I should do them and not just expect somebody else to do it. This is what families do as you grow to maturity, right? Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus has made us. We are a family together, and we are growing by God's grace into more and more maturity, and he is doing a work among us that only the power of his Spirit can do. But if we insist that everything is okay, we will not grow. If we don't confess and repent and look for God to work, we will continue to live as children. Do not live as children. Grow in grace and godliness into this building, this expression. I mean, do you realize this image of what God has done, of what Jesus has done, of bringing us near and putting us together, and by reconciling us with him and making us a people and a family and a household together? Then Paul switches the metaphor to be the metaphor of the temple in whom, verse 21, the whole structure. That's you and me and all of the God's people across the globe, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That temple is where the presence of God dwells in the midst of the world. When we live like God calls us to live, when we love each other and sacrifice our own personal preferences and agendas and our own attitudes for the sake of caring for others, when we display that kind of love in the world, people see the glory of God, a God who took on flesh, who didn't say, when you conform to my image, then I will welcome you in. But who said, I will become you so that I can bring you back. Let me show the world what that's like. When we say to each other, I'm not going to make you sing and act and dress like me before I love you. In fact, I might even ask, are there things about the way we sing and dress and act that are hard for you to live with? Maybe we'll change to love you. We show the world what the glory of God is like, who humbled himself, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. His mercy all, limitless, and free, and it's found us. Even when we come into the family and we said, we do sweet potatoes. You can do mashed potatoes when you're with your family. How would she have felt? Not like part of the family. We learn those things by listening. We listen. We humble ourselves. We get to know people. We have people in our homes. We ask good questions. We listen. We don't make people listen to us. We listen to them. When only people listen to us, we listen to them. Everyone's welcome to come if they'll be like us. It's just an unloving attitude. Sounds real nice, and it is utterly unloving. Why don't we become like you so that you'll feel welcome to be among us? That's the way God's people welcome the saints. That's the way we welcome members into this household. By listening, making friends, paying attention. growing into this display of the glory of God by loving and caring, watching over each other. Because we all, in the same spirit, have the same access to the same Father for eternity by the sheer gift of his love. Let's pray. Help us, God.